Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. As we continue our studies, our passage today is verses 1 to 5. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 1093. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Revelation beginning 8, beginning at verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we enter again into the book of the Apocalypse. Strange language to us, but we pray that you would help us to understand your word, and particularly how the apostle is being used by the Spirit to bring the Old Testament to our attention and to take its themes, its pictures, and to use them to explain the world we live in and the coming of Christ. Father, let us draw the lesson from this, your sovereign grace, the role that we play through faith and prayer, and would you build up your church through your word this day? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The famous English journalist Bernard Levin was noted for his passion for classical music, especially for opera and choral pieces. And he once reported hearing a recital of songs by Schubert that he found particularly moving. Now, if you've been to a great musical performance, you know that normally afterward the crowd rises, there's thunderous applause, but what he noted on this occasion was the crowd sat silently at the end of the performance. And finally, still awed by the music, the people began standing up and they quietly left one by one. And it was notable, he thought, because silence is so rare in our sound-soaked culture. And yet often silence is what we need. It's not merely the absence of noise. One writer says silence can be a profound, still, deep experience in which one can sense aspects of reality that normally are drowned out by chatter and by babble. Well, at the end of the last chapter, Revelation 7, the Apostle John was treated to a choral performance. I dare say that was probably greater than the one that the journalist from England heard. The choir mixed together of saints and angels in heaven singing perfectly to the glory of God on his throne and the Lamb. And the passage concluded the cycle that began in chapter 4 with the seven seals on the scroll of God. Chapters 4 and 5 had presented the glory of God, and the Lamb came forward and he took the seal, and in chapter 6 he began opening them. The first four seals brought the riders of the apocalypse, the calamities and woes that came upon the earth, and the fifth seal had the cries of the martyrs crying for justice. Then the sixth seal begins the final judgment of God on the earth. Then we have an interlude in chapter 7. We are to understand what's going on with the church during all of this. We're shown the church on earth, like Israel, marching in the Exodus, 144,000, symbolically showing the completeness, the wholeness of the church, sealed on earth. It's going to pass through, and then we're shown the church in great multitudes in heaven, rejoicing, entering into all the glories of heaven. And chapter 7 ends with the ultimate bliss awaiting Christ's people. The Lord will shelter them with his presence. The Lamb will lead them to springs of living water. And yet, you may have noticed that there is still one seal that remains to be opened. And Christians naturally expect that when it's opened, what we'll see is all that really is left is the coming of Christ, actually to end the age of history, to begin the new world when he returns to the earth. And at the beginning of chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened. And yet, Instead of a glorious vision of Christ's return, and verse 1 says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Well, we're at the brink of the very end, and now we're told that the music stops and every breath is held, even in heaven. And Dennis Johnson comments, silence is creation's expectant response to the Lord's impending arrival in judgment. Now, he gets that from the prophets, who often spoke that way. Zechariah wrote, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Zechariah 2:13. Now, there are two ways in which we should understand the silence of heaven at the opening of the seventh seal. First, it reflects the awe and glory of the sovereign Lord and his majesty as he comes in splendor and might. And in the Old Testament, silence is often commanded before the Lord comes and before he comes in judgment. Let me give you Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And so silence speaks of the Lord actually appearing, actually coming to judge. William Hendrickson writes that the coming of God's final wrath is so fearful, so awful, that the inhabitants of heaven stand spellbound, lost for a time, half an hour, in breathless, in silent amazement. And so we have awe at the coming of the Lord himself. Now, in addition to expressing this awe, the silent pause of the seventh seal serves the literary purpose of John as he's being used to write the book of Revelation. Let me say this. If we were sitting in the church in Sardis or in Philadelphia or in Laodicea and the book of Revelation was being read aloud for the first time and we didn't know any more than what we'd heard, we probably would think the book was about to end when we got to the seventh seal. Those who don't like long church services would be going, thank goodness, it's almost over. The chapter, it's eight chapters, it's a long book, but now it's over. But they had a surprise coming because it's not over. This is just one version of history. There's more to be revealed. And so he stopped short right when Christ is coming, when what we'll see in chapters 21 and 22, then it's finally revealed. But now he stops on the threshold of it, and he just gives us the silence of heaven before he comes. There are more contours of history to be surveyed. There's more of God's sovereign plan to save his people yet to be revealed. And therefore, just when we would expect Christ to step off the clouds of glory onto the earth, Revelation pauses with only the silence that attends his coming. Well, as the angels who were putting on the drama of Revelation pause in silence for half an hour, that probably signals that we too should pause and take stock of where we are in the book of Revelation. And now at the beginning of chapter 8, we are beginning the third major section in the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 to 3 presented the glory of Christ as Lord of his church, and through the seven letters gave general principles, the instructions of Christ to all the churches throughout this age of the world. That was the first section, chapters 1 to 3. And chapters 4 to 7 then presented the view of history based upon the opening of the seven seals. That's what we've been studying. Chapters 4 and 5, you have the throne of God in heaven, the worship there. You have the Lamb who is worthy to be saved. Chapter 6, the calamities on the world, and then the martyrs crying out, and then the beginning of the final judgment. But the saints are sealed. They're going to pass through. They're shown safely in heaven. The final judgment, again, began in the sixth seal, but now is paused by the opening of the seventh seal and the silence of heaven. That is the second cycle, second major section of the book of Revelation. Well, chapter 8 begins the third major section, and this is going to present the seven trumpets that herald God's judgment. This is going to last from chapters 8 until the end of chapter 11. The fourth section is chapters 12 to 14. This is the symbolic histories of the dragon and his beasts. And then the next section, the fifth section, will have the seven bowls of God's wrath, chapters 15 and 16. And so what you have here in this major section, really the heart of the book of Revelation, are the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. It makes sense, therefore, before we dive into this material, for us to seek to understand how it all fits together. What is the relationship, we might ask, between the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls that will dominate Revelation until the end of chapter 16? Well, many scholars today, I suppose most evangelicals, hold the view that they are related sequentially, chronologically in succession. You have the seven seals, and then you have, when they're done historically, what comes next are the seven trumpets, and then they happen, and then history then has the seven bowls. It's a straight line chronology, the future history of the world, first the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls. Now, under this view, the opening of the seventh seal allows the scroll to be opened. And then on the scroll, you have the story continuing with the trumpets and the bowls. Now, there are good reasons to reject this view, even though it's the dominant view today. This numerous sequence, all these detailed events, often producing very, complicated and confusing charts in that sequential historicist view. Now, among the reasons to reject that attitude, that approach, is it's obvious from the text that there are, in fact, parallels, profound parallels, between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. In fact, we'll see that there is virtually an exact parallel between the seven trumpets and the seven seals. They line up virtually exactly. Moreover, much of what happens when the trumpets are blown and the bowls are poured could only happen prior to the final judgment, and the final judgment is revealed under the sixth seal. So the sixth seal, when we studied it, showed the destruction of the earth, the cosmos crashes, the mountains are removed, it is the final judgment. Well, the events that happen in the trumpets and the bowls happen on the earth, they must precede that. Therefore, it cannot be a straight line chronology. Let me give you an example. Under the straight chronology, we have the third trumpet being blown, and it shows a star falling from heaven to pollute and poison all the rivers. Now, the problem is that there are no stars left under a straight chronology. Back in chapter 6, verse 13, all the stars of the sky fell to the earth. And therefore, what is described in the third trumpet must have happened chronologically prior to the sixth seal. Now, the point is that the way to understand these sequences, these cycles of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, is not consecutively or sequentially, but to see them as parallel depictions of the same history. What we're seeing is different versions going over the same age of the church, all culminating in the return of Christ and the day of his wrath. One way you can see this is that the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl all clearly depict the return of Jesus in wrath and salvation. Now, even a brief survey makes clear then that these seals, trumpets, and bowls are parallel representations of the same period of judgment. Now, this reminds us, therefore, that we should not read the book of Revelation, and we will be woefully confused if we do so, as a book of future history working the way that a newspaper does or a history book does. I think a better way simply to understand this kind of literature is to read it as the script of a play, actually a musical in this case. You think of school plays that have acts being performed, and there's scenery that's brought forth, and there's stage props, as it were. This is the kind of thing going on here. It's not children, it's the angels of heaven, the sons of God, as the Bible often calls them. And what they're doing is they're putting on a drama. We're not looking into what actually heaven looks like, but the angels of heaven are putting on a drama for our edification. And one scene is given to show history from one perspective. That scene ends, a new scene comes in, a different perspective is given. I think that's a helpful way to understand the book of Revelation. Or we might put it this way, maybe even more helpfully, we would think of Revelation as a symphony. A symphony has a main melody, and Revelation has a main melody being sung all through it. It's the sovereign reign of God in history to judge the world and to save his people. That's the refrain that goes over and over through Revelation. But the different sections have different variations on that melody. And they, in part, they reflect the different Old Testament materials that John is drawing from. In the seven seals, we saw, for instance, when he showed the saints being sealed on the forehead, and he was drawing from the material from Ezekiel chapter 9. And that gave a certain variation to the theme and to the melody. Now in chapter 8, we're going to see echoes of the trumpets blasting with Joshua and the fall of the walls of Jericho. And we'll notice that there's an exact correlation between the seven trumpets and the plagues that Moses cast upon Egypt in the Exodus. Variations on the theme, each making their own point, drawing from different materials of the Old Testament. And so while the cycles of Revelation cover the same ground, they do so from different angles and with an ever-increasing intensity moving forward to the end. Now, let me say that the book of Revelation is simply a masterpiece. Mozart, for all the brilliance, or Beethoven or Brahms in their concerti and their symphonies, has nothing upon the Holy Spirit. The complexity, the brilliance of the book of Revelation in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me summarize the material we're entering now as we enter into the seven trumpets, understanding the seals and the trumpets and then the bowls. We might put it this way, that the vision of the seals highlights the judgment of God with the particular emphasis on God's restraint of judgment for the salvation of the church. The seven trumpets will highlight the victory of God's judgment over the world, and then the seven bowls will depict the wrath of God's judgment, after which the loud voice shouts from the throne, "It is done." Well, the opening of the seventh seal that begins chapter 8 produces more than silence in heaven. We move to verse 2, and immediately we see seven angels. And these are going to appear throughout the next sections. They stand before God, we're told, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, we're not told the identity of these seven angels, although I think there are two noteworthy suggestions. One suggestion reminds us that back in chapter 1, remember when we had the vision of Jesus standing amidst the seven lampstands, and there were seven stars in his hand? These are the angels of the seven churches. And so one suggestion says, well, maybe these are the angels of the churches to which John is writing, and as seven, they represent completeness, the entirety of the church throughout this age. And that is a possible interpretation. Another approach remembers the apostle, or the prophet Isaiah, speaking in his 63rd chapter about the angels of God's presence, and suggests that these are likely the archangels who are called the angels of God's presence. Now, we know of two of them from the Bible. The book of Daniel and Jude 9 speak of Michael. And we know from Luke 1 of Gabriel. Those are two archangels, angels of the presence we know about. Now, Jewish apocryphal writings seek to supply the names of the other five. They give the names Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Sariel, and Remiel. That comes from the book of 1 Enoch, not a biblical book, but that's Jewish tradition. Now, it's interesting in this text because you have not merely seven angels, but you have the use of the definite article. He says, these seven angels. I think most of the scholars are right who argue that we should probably best understand these not as the seven angels of those churches, but as the archangels who attend to the presence of God. Now, before any trumpets are blown, another angel appears in verse 3. He came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. Now, if you grew up in a high Anglican church, you would know what a censer is. Usually today, it's a metal globe with holes in it, and there's incense, and the priest walks around and waves the incense through the congregation. That's the kind of thing it is. And it contains here, verse 3, much incense with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the Lord. Now, as the angel makes his offering, verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then, having performed that ministry, the angel, verse 5, took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the angel comes with the prayers of the saints. He has incense to make them sweet. He pours them as an offering. They rise up. Then he takes that container, fills it with fire from the altar, and casts it upon the earth. Now here we have yet again another depiction of events associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in Luke 12:49, I came to cast fire on the earth. How's that for a gospel witness? But it's part of Christ's mission. He came to die for our sins. He came to rise for our new life. He came to ascend to heaven. And he came so that in the end of the age, he would cast fire to purge the earth so that a new world could come in. And this is therefore associated with the seventh seal. It not only has the silence attending Christ's return, but also the fiery cleansing of the world that he looked forward to. Now, it's further obvious that this is an answer to the prayers of the church, particularly the prayers of the fifth seal. Remember, in chapter 6, we had the prayers of the martyrs. How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Chapter 6, verse 10. Well, here we have the final judgment of the seventh seal, and Christ has responded to their prayers, and he has avenged his martyred church. Now, I was talking about the artistry of the book of Revelation, and one place you will see it is in our passage, Revelation 8:1-5. It's not an easy passage, but there's some particular literary devices here that are important to the meaning. And what we particularly see here is at the end of one section, the seven seals, and the beginning of the other section, the seven trumpets, there's an overlap. There is an interlocking pattern. Notice that in verse 2, you have the seven trumpets introduced. That begins the next section. But then you have the completion, the final completion of the prior section in verses 3 to 5. There's an overlap. And why is this done? Well, when this kind of thing takes place in the Bible, particularly this kind of literature, there is a point being made. You should ask yourself, what is inside this overlap? Because that is being emphasized. Now, here we have the angels in verse 2, the archangels, they're given trumpets. And then in verse 3, they're interrupted by an angel who comes forward with the prayers of the saints mixed together with sweet-smelling incense. Let me say, in biblical visions, when an angel interrupts other angels, particularly archangels, what he is talking about is being emphasized. And here it is the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people. In fact, the very censer that held their prayers is used by the angel to cast fire on the earth. Now, this overlap in our passage is giving prominence not merely to Christ's coming. We're going to see Christ's coming in various different ways in Revelation. It's not merely God's sovereign judgment. We see that throughout the book of Revelation. In this case, the emphasis is on the integral role played by the prayers of Christ's people. Now, this emphasis on prayer provides three important points that I want to focus on in this message. First and foremost, the point being made here is that prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his purposes in history. Let me say that again. What we're seeing here in this scene of the return of Christ and the judgment of fire cast upon the earth, what is emphasized is prayer as the earthly means by which God is accomplishing his purposes in history. Again, this is the point in verses 3 to 5. The angel interrupts the others. Why? So he can pour out the prayers mixed with incense. Then he takes a censer. He uses it. He casts fire upon the earth. The emphasis is on the strength of God's covenant bond with his people. You know, it's not incidental to history that God has covenanted with the people and he's faithful to them and they cry to them and he hears their cry. This dynamic is at the very heart of history, we're being told. And it's through this that God's purposes are accomplished in our world. Now, you may be saying, why does prayer need to be emphasized? Well, if you know anything about yourself and about the tendencies of most Christians, you can see very well why we need to be shown here that what really matters, what's really making a difference in our world, the earthly means that God principally employs to accomplish his purposes is the prayers of his people. Now, why does that need to be emphasized? Well, because we tend to neglect prayer. Let me share the dirty little secret. You're not the only person with a poor and weak, often neglected prayer life. It is endemic to Christians in general. Our tendency is to focus on our own activity. And we want to do things ourselves, and often we forget to pray. Oh, I forgot to pray. I myself did something. Maybe it was a good thing, but the one thing we neglect is prayer. Now, in contrast, the biblical idea of holy warfare places prayer first. And secondly, there is human activity, if in fact it is needed at all. Let me give you one of the great examples that really is a prominent event in the Old Testament. It's not merely one event in Old Testament history. It's given prominence by the prophets. This was the invasion of Sennacherib in 701 against the city of Jerusalem. You should know the story. Hezekiah's foolish son Ahaz in Isaiah 7, he invites the Assyrians down to help him out with his pesky neighbors. That's a mistake. He commits idolatry in doing it. The Assyrians come down. They like the place. They think they'll buy it. His son Hezekiah is a wiser man. He's godly. He won't worship the idols. Sennacherib doesn't like that. He brings his great Assyrian army down, and there's battles. Guess who wins? It's not the Jews. They have an army, but it's completely destroyed by the mighty mercenary hosts of the Assyrians. Don't we feel that way often? But the world's just overwhelming us. We can't stop their power. They're advancing with evil and with falsehood, and paganism is advancing. Everything we do is brushed aside. So it was for Hezekiah. Before long, all he's got is Jerusalem. They're behind the walls. And then you have this dramatic scene in Isaiah 36. 2 Kings also covers it, where Sennacherib sends forward his chamberlain, the Rabshakeh, and he begins mocking them outside the walls. He stands at the very spot, in fact, where Isaiah had a generation earlier tried to keep Ahaz from entering into this folly. That's what happens. Where one generation betrays him, the next generation, the enemy, uses that spot to mock the church. And he says, look, why don't you surrender? You have no chance, and you have this puny little god. Stop worshiping him. Worship our God. And he mocks them. And there's Hezekiah. What's he to do? Well, the prophet Isaiah goes to him and says, well, you only have one thing left, and that's prayer. Isn't that what God sometimes does? He removes everything else so that we will take into our hands the very thing he has given us, prayer. And Hezekiah goes into the temple, and he prays with language that could be taken straight out of the book of Revelation. Listen to this. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you who made heaven and earth, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Isaiah 37, 16 to 20. Now I like to imagine his courtiers and his officials saying, what's the king doing? It's pretty bleak. Looks like we're going to be conquered and the city's going to be taken. What's the king doing? Oh, he's praying. Oh, he's praying. What good is that going to do? That's what we tend to think. Well, they found out in the morning, they looked over the walls, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Isaiah 37, 36. I think maybe it was one of the angels with the seven trumpets. One of the very archangels came. Oh, prayer can do quite a lot, because prayer is the means by which God glorifies himself by accomplishing his purposes in history. Now, you may say, that's just an encouraging story from the Old Testament. No, it is more than that. It is given. There's many others like it that are a paradigm. This is how we do holy warfare. This is how God's people participate primarily in the purposes of God in history, through prayer. And people say, I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God. If God's sovereign, why do you pray? The sovereignty of God and prayer are not at odds. God is sovereign both in our praying and in his answering to our prayers. We pray because he's sovereign. If somebody else was sovereign, we would pray to them. But God is sovereign. We glorify him through prayer, appealing to his sovereign will. Now, you can find that all through the Bible, but you know you can find it right now. Even in the last 50 years, If you see where mighty things are happening, where the Spirit of God has been working with great power, you will find a praying church. Let me give you a couple examples. We're very encouraged today as the Christianity seems to be collapsing in the worldly West. But we look to places like China, and there the gospel is advancing with great power. I hear estimates of upwards of maybe 200 million Bible-believing people in China. And history is confounded by this. In the 1940s, the communists took over China. They waged war against Christianity. They kicked out all the Western missionaries. They all had to go. Many of them suffered. And then they took the pastors, the faithful preachers, and they imprisoned them, many of them. Samuel Lamb, Alan Yuan, Watchman Nee. They spent 20 years, 25 years in prison camps. There was no church. There was no pastors. This is oppression. Now, how do you take that and a generation later get 200 million Bible-believing Christians? Well, one answer, there's many answers, but one important answer is to ask yourself, what were those pastors doing for those 25 years while they were in prison? And the answer is they were praying. There's some great biographies of that generation. I've been inspired by them. One thing you'll find is they spent those years pleading with God. Some of their prayers were like the prayers of the martyrs in Revelation 6. Oh, Lord, how long? Avenge us, thwart the evil. We should pray that way against the evil. Yes, we should. We should pray for God to judge the enemies and powers of his gospel. But they prayed with mercy on their captors. They pled with God to bring the gospel with power. And when they emerged from prison, they came with spiritual power to a land on which God's hand had been laid through the prayer of the church. Let me give you a second example. It's the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. Christians in East Germany began gathering nightly for prayer at the huge Lutheran church in Leipzig, the very church where Johann Sebastian Bach had been Kapellmeister. And they began praying every night, and Christians from other denominations began joining them, and they began pleading with God to do something about the terrible communist regime that was ruining the country. They had no power. There's nothing they could do, so they prayed to him who could do something. Well, the communists learned of this. This was against their law to have assemblies like this, and they became alarmed. It's interesting. It's almost amusing. The communist doctrine stated that there is no God. But when the Christians began talking to God about them, they became alarmed. And they did what tyrants always do. They sent the army. But they made a mistake. They sent the East German army. Why was that a mistake? Well, this was East Germany, and the soldiers refused to fire on their own people. Some of them had friends and relatives gathered in the church. And on one day, the order is given by the president to fire on the Christians. That day, the army refused. The very next day, the Berlin Wall fell as the revolution spread like fire on the earth. Isn't that what our passage teaches us? When Christians pray, fire is cast by God onto the earth. Don't we realize that one of the chief calamities of our time, one of our chief defects as evangelical Christians and churches in the West, is that we do not pray? It's a secondary, a tertiary resource. We get to it sometimes. We're so impressed with the activities, and they may be good activities, and we do them because they have a visible effect. This is why it's hard to get people to come to prayer meeting. You spend a half hour in prayer, but you don't know if anything was accomplished. It seems more tangible to gather together and talk amongst each other or to rally or to take tangible actions. Now, we do need to act. To be sure, we do. But the vision of the seventh seal makes clear that our prayers matter. In fact, they make the decisive difference. The thing that is needed is for the church to gather for prayer. Most evangelical churches today no longer have a prayer meeting, and I'll tell you why, because people don't come to it. If you can come, one of the most important things for you to do is to gather with the church to pray for the cause of the kingdom of Christ, that God's will would be done. Now, here we are, Christians in America, facing, I think even this year, a remarkable threat to our religious liberty. We face furious assaults on godliness and morality. We're like Hezekiah, and the secularists are like Sennacherib, and they seem to be winning. Just turn on TV or read a magazine sometime. And what the evangelicals, by and large, have tried to do is they've tried to meet that advance with the Christian engagement of worldly means, and they're legitimate means. The legislatures, the courts, the media, but we've done so with a neglect of prayer, or prayer has been a secondary thing. Now, the problem is the world is always better than us. when it comes to worldly things. Jesus, in one of his parables, said, the sons of this age are wiser in the things of this age than the sons of the age to come. The world will always out-legislate us in the end. They'll always out-court us. They'll always out-media us. When it comes to worldly power, well, they're the world for a reason. They are likely to do better than we are. But we are given the spiritual arena of prayer, which is more powerful because of God than anything the world has to offer. Prayer is where Christians have a greater power than the might of the world. And while our own activity may well fail without prayer, prayer alone in the hands of God is mighty to bring his judgment on his enemies and salvation to his church. That is the first message of the seventh seal. Prayer is what God uses to move history, to bring judgment and salvation. Now, a second point is also vital from this passage, and it's this, that the prayers of Christians are certain to be received and answered by God. First of all, prayer is what God uses. It's the means God uses, principally, to accomplish his purposes. And when Christians pray, it is certain that their prayers will be received by God and answered by him. That's the function of the incense in our passage. In verses 3 and 4, he adds incense to the prayers and offers it up before God together with the saints. Now, Steve Wilmhurst tells the story of Terry Waite, who was an English churchman in the 1980s, and he went to Beirut on a number of high-profile missions to negotiate the release of Westerners who had been made hostages by Muslim terrorists in Beirut. And after several very high-profile visits, what you expect would happen, they finally kidnapped him. And for 5 long years, this poor dear man is in unjust imprisonment. He spent 4 of them in solitary confinement, chained to a radiator. And during that time, his family and friends, in fact, many people, it was a very high-profile case, they began sending him letters and cards to encourage him, to let him know they weren't forgotten. And after he was released, it was learned that not a single one of them got through to him, with one exception. One lady from Bedford, England, who did not even know him, got her postcard through. One postcard. All the rest of the mail failed to get through to him. It was all sent in vain. Now that, I think, is how many of us feel about our prayers. Somehow it's not going to work. I'm going to get it wrong in some way. It's not going to be delivered. Some chain, in the link in the chain is going to be broken. My prayers are going to be lost and turned back like the letters that were sent to Terry Waite. I think legions of Christians struggle with that thought. And the result is they say, why pray? Or when they pray, it's with little expectation. Well, this angel in John's vision shows us, to the contrary, that all of the prayers of Christians get through to God. They are beloved of him. They're precious to him. They are received by him, and he will answer them so as to make the greatest difference in the world. Now, it's true that like the prayers offered into God's temple by this angel, something needs to be done with our prayers to make them acceptable. I admit that. Unless something is done in heaven with our prayers, there's no way our prayers are going to be effective. Our prayers are grossly defective. No doubt you feel that way. You pray and you go, that was a terrible prayer. And maybe it was foolish. Maybe it was vain in some way. Certainly sin will have affected your prayers, and sin makes them terrible in God's sight. He does not receive things that are corrupted with sin. So here's the question. What will enable our prayers, what incense will make these prayers that are so ineffective, so defective on our part, what will make them acceptable to God? Well, the answer is not an angel. Angels are not mediators for sinners. Never pray to an angel. Even later on in the book, John will try to do that. The angels themselves don't want you to do that. What do we pray for? What makes our prayers acceptable to God? Well, the Bible's answer is the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his perfect life, his sin-atoning death, and his present intercession by which, as it were, Jesus himself delivers our prayer to the Father. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus taught, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, one way to see the connection between the incense and our vision and the saving work of Jesus Christ is to ask yourself, I wonder if this is coming from the Old Testament. And the answer is going to be yes. This is Revelation, after all. It's virtually certain it's going to come from the Old Testament. Then you start looking in your Old Testament and you find, where is this found? You will find this is coming from the book of Leviticus and the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And your mind remembers, now what do I know the 16th chapter of Leviticus from? It's the Day of Atonement ritual. The one day of the year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and bring in the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb, that the sins of the people would be forgiven. And part of that ritual was this. He was to take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and add two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and then bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. Leviticus 16, 12 and 13. Now, the Day of Atonement is pointing forward to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's in the midst of that we're also shown that that same ministry, the atoning work of Christ, cleanses our prayers and makes them acceptable and sweet-smelling before God. One commentator says that it's Christ's ministry, his atoning work and priestly intercession that makes our prayers pure, sweet, and fragrant, like bunches of beautiful roses worthy to be taken to the throne of the holy God. Now, moreover, look in verse 3. John says it is the prayers of all the saints that rise fragrantly before God. And you say, well, we need some saints. Where can we find saints? Aren't those super Christian people? Some pope is going to single them out and appoint them. No, biblically, a saint is a sinner who is cleansed by the blood of Christ and who is set apart from sin in the world to serve God. In other words, a saint is every Christian. It is the prayers of those who've been set apart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that means is that if you are not a Christian, if you have not confessed your sins, if you've not come to Jesus that he would be your Savior and Lord, it is true that your prayers will not get through to God. I remember once evangelizing in Uganda and witnessing to a group of Muslims, and one of them asked me, why isn't God answering our prayers? And my answer was, tell me the name of the God to whom you pray. They said, Allah. And my answer was, Allah is no God. You must renounce him. Embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Through him alone, your prayers will be answered. You know, unbelievers often will reflect this. Something bad happens in their life, and they know they can't pray, but they go to a Christian friend, and they say, would you pray for me? And we're happy to do that. But my friend, if that is you, what it says is that you need to be a saint. You need to be cleansed by Jesus Christ, and your prayers will have access to God. You will be a dearly beloved child of God. He will receive your prayers. And yet the simplest Christian, all the saints who pray in Jesus' name, trusting his death for sin, looking to his reign in heaven to intercede before God, you can be certain that your prayers are treasured by God. They will be answered according to his good and perfect will. Paul says even that the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we pray. And so our prayers rise with the Spirit's assistance and power, the Son's mediation, and even the ministry of the angels helping in some way on Christ's behalf in heaven. Well, lastly, the vision of the seventh seal shows that the great prayer of the church is prayer for the kingdom of Christ to come. We see how important our prayers are. Prayer is the means God uses to accomplish his purposes, and our prayers matter because they actually, in Christ's name, they're accepted to God. He answers them. And the great prayer of the church is the prayer for the kingdom of Christ to come. Now surely when we have in Chapter 8, the censer with the prayers of the church. This is reflecting back to chapter 6. And there were the martyrs, and they were praying for God to rescue the church, for God to vindicate the gospel, for God to judge all evil. These are prayers of the kingdom that are being brought before God to make a difference in the world. And isn't that what Jesus taught us when we pray? Jesus said it's fine to pray for your needs. Pray for the Lord, meet our daily needs, and forgive my sins, and keep me from temptation. These are good prayers. We rightly pray for these sorts of things, but the priority was given at the beginning of the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayers should emphasize the kingdom of Christ, that it would come, that the kingdom would come now. How? Through the spread of the gospel, through the growth of the church, through the obedience of believers, and in the end it will come by the sudden appearance of Christ in glory to save and to judge. This is the great prayer of the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with you. In fact, the Bible says, and many times the Bible urges you, pray about all your needs. If you have a need, pray to God. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so you have a need, pray to God for that need. If you have someone you know who's sick or has a need, the Bible says pray for that person. But my friends, we should have a commitment and a zeal for the spread of the gospel, for the preservation and the strength of the church, for the ministry of God's word, for a generation of young Christians to know the Lord and to take a stand for him, and yes, for God to judge and thwart the evil raging across our society. Kingdom prayers are the great prayer of the church. Are you praying for these things? Are you praying the great kingdom prayer of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, my friends, these are the prayers that, according to Revelation, matter the most. These are the prayers that God is going to answer with power from heaven at the time of his choosing. These are the prayers we should be most privileged to offer in Christ's name. Will you commit to pray for the kingdom of Christ? Praying in his name for the cause of his gospel, for his judgment on rebellious evil, we can be encouraged by the vision of Revelation 8. We're shown that those prayers are gathered up by the angel symbolically. They're sweetened with the incense of Christ's atoning work. They are sweet smelling as they rise up before God, and they will be answered. They will be answered as we await the day when our most fervent prayer will be answered. What is our most fervent prayer? Well, it's the prayer that the book of Revelation ends with. It's the prayer that concludes the entire Bible. Revelation 22:20, come, Lord Jesus. That's the greatest prayer of the church. And he answers with words that are most precious to our hearts. Surely, he says, I am coming soon. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for instructing us, but Lord, I think probably reproving us as well. That, Lord, we should take to heed this passage. We should be encouraged, but also, Lord, that we should realize how important it is that we pray. Not just for ourselves, Lord, but for Christ and his kingdom, for the church and the gospel and the world, for you to intervene in our generation and for Christ to come swiftly to bring salvation from heaven. Father, would you move us to start thinking about these things, not merely about our little selves. Move your church to pray, and then, Lord, answer your prayer, these prayers, with might from heaven. Save us, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.